Welcome to the Deep Dive. Today we're jumping straight into really one of the most intense moments in the Gospels, John chapter 10, starting around verse 22. Yeah, the sources you shared point to this really powerful scene, Jesus in Jerusalem, during a specific festival. And he shifts from talking about being the, you know, the good shepherd to something much bigger, the sovereign shepherd. Our job today really is to unpack why that shift was so explosive and what his claims mean for security, especially, you know, now in uncertain times.
Exactly. And you really can't understand the impact of that word sovereign without getting the context right. This wasn't just any day he said this during the Feast of Dedication. It was loaded with historical and, frankly, political meaning. Understanding that setting is the key.
Right. And the text even gives us the physical setting. Jerusalem, winter. So probably cold.
Right, quite chilly, yeah.
Which explains why he's in Solomon's colonnade. It's a covered portico, a place people could gather out of the elements.
Makes perfect sense. A good spot for a crowd to, well, corner him.
Okay, so let's dig into that feast. The Feast of Dedication. We know it today is Hanukkah.
That's the one. And here's the first critical piece. This feast isn't actually commanded in the Old Testament law.
Oh, interesting. So it's not like Passover or Pentecost.
No, not at all. It commemorates events much later, from the intertestamental period. You know, the roughly 400 years between the last Old Testament prophet, Malachi, and the start of the New Testament with Matthew.
Okay, so it's rooted in history, not direct command. What history are we talking about?
We're talking revolution, essentially. Resistance against a really oppressive ruler. Antiochus the Fifth. Epiphanes.
I remember reading that name means something significant.
It does. It means God manifest. This guy, Antiochus, literally declared himself a god appearing in human form, and he tried to force everyone in his empire, including the Jews, into Greek religion and culture.
A human ruler claiming divinity. That definitely sets a charged atmosphere for what Jesus is about to say.
Absolutely. Antiochus besieged Jerusalem, marched into the temple, the holiest place for Jews, and committed the ultimate act of desecration. He sacrificed a pig on the altar.
Wow. A pig?
To Zeus.
To Zeus, exactly. He basically repurposed the temple for pagan worship. Just imagine the violation, the outrage.
Unbelievable. Just symbolically devastating.
Totally. But it sparked a revolt. This is where the Maccabee family comes in. Judas Maccabeus, in particular. He led these Jewish freedom fighters, you could call them.
And they actually succeeded.
Amazingly, yes. They managed to overthrow the local forces loyal to Antiochus, retake Jerusalem, and crucially, cleanse and rededicate the temple back to the worship of Yahweh. That's what the feast celebrates, the rededication, the reconsecration.
Okay, so Hanukkah is fundamentally about liberation and restoring proper worship after a massive desecration by a false God manifest.
You got it. And that ties into the popular Hanukkah story, the miracle of the oil.
Right. The lights. Tell us about that.
Well, the tradition, which is found in texts outside the Bible, like the Talmud, says when Judas and his men went to relight the menorah, the lampstand in the temple, they could only find one small flask of ritually pure consecrated oil.
Just enough for one day.
Just one day. But preparing more consecrated oil was an 8-day process.
And the miracle is?
The miracle is that the single day supply kept the lamp burning for all 8 days until the new oil was ready.
Okay. So that's why the Hanukkah menorah, the Hanukkiah, has 8 candles plus the 9th one.
Exactly. 8 for the 8 days of the miracle. And that 9th candle, often set a bit higher or apart, has a special name. It's the Shamash.
Oh, the Shamash. What does that mean?
It means the servant or helper candle. Its only job is to light the other 8 candles. It serves the others.
Huh. A servant candle lighting the way during a festival, celebrating liberation and temple rededication. That feels significant given who's standing there.
It's a fascinating detail, isn't it? Jesus, the one Isaiah called the suffering servant, is right there during this festival. Okay, so that's the backdrop. High stakes. Political hope, religious restoration.
And into this atmosphere, the crowd gathers around Jesus, verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly."
Yeah, and plainly here doesn't mean just satisfy our curiosity. Given the context, celebrating Judas Maccabeus, their national hero who fought off an occupier.
They're asking for a political messiah, aren't they?
Absolutely. They want the next Judas Maccabeus, only bigger. Phase 2. The one who will finally kick out the Romans and establish God's kingdom on earth, politically and militarily. They're essentially saying, are you the revolutionary leader we've been waiting for?
And Jesus' answer in verse 25 must have been incredibly frustrating for them. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me.
Right. He's saying, look at the signs. Healing the sick, raising the dead, commanding nature. Those are my credentials. They testify to who I am. But that wasn't the kind of power they were looking for right then.
And then he drops this line in verse 26, which must have really stung. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep.
Oof. Yeah, that's a radical statement. It flips the usual way we think about it.
How so? We usually think, if I believe, then I become one of his sheep.
Right. But Jesus puts it the other way around. He's saying your lack of belief is evidence that you aren't his sheep in the first place. It implies the sheep are already designated. Believing doesn't make you a sheep. Believing shows you are one. It's about recognizing his voice because you already belong to him.
Wow. Okay. So belonging comes first, determined by, well, by him and the Father.
Determined eternally, as we'll see. And for those who are his sheep, who do hear his voice and follow, he makes this incredible promise in verse 28.
This is the security part. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand.
That phrase, no one will snatch them, that's almost like a fighting talk in this context. Remember Judas Maccabeus? Great general, but people died in his campaigns. He couldn't guarantee every single follower's safety.
But Jesus is claiming absolute security, perfect retention.
Exactly. He's saying, I am the ultimate protector, the sovereign shepherd. I won't lose a single one. It's a claim of invincible power over his own.
Okay, but where does that absolute power, that guarantee, come from? He immediately connects it to the Father, doesn't he? Verse 29.
Yes, he reinforces it. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand.
Wait, so they're in Jesus's hand, and they're also in the Father's hand. How does that work? Especially if the Father gave them to the Son.
That's the million-dollar question, isn't it? How can they be fully secured by both simultaneously? This points to something theologians call the covenant of redemption, which your sources mention.
Explain that a bit. The covenant of redemption.
It's basically described as an eternal agreement within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before the world was even made. The Father chooses a people to be saved as a gift of love to the Son. The Son agrees to come and actually accomplish their redemption, live perfectly, die sacrificially, rise again, and the Spirit agrees to apply that redemption, drawing them to faith.
So the sheep are this love gift from the Father to the Son,
yeah,
secured by an eternal pact.
Exactly. And because the Father ordained it and is eternally committed to it, they remain absolutely secure in his sovereign will, his hand, even as they are entrusted to the Son's care and protection, his hand. It's a shared divine ownership rooted in this eternal plan.
That makes the security sound incredibly robust. It's not based on the sheep holding on, but on the Father and Son holding them based on this eternal agreement.
Precisely. And that shared divine power and purpose leads directly to the most explosive claim of all in verse 30.
The climax. I and the Father are one.
Boom. There it is. And we have to ask, like you said earlier, one what?
Right. He doesn't say, I am the Father. They're distinct persons, Father and Son.
Correct. They're distinct persons, but they're one in, well, in being, in essence, in nature. They share the same divine substance, the same fundamental attributes, power, authority, glory, eternality.
So when he says one, he means of the same divine nature as God.
That's exactly what he's claiming. That's why the security promise works. His hand is the Father's hand in terms of power and authority because they share the same divine essence. The guarantee is absolute because the power holding the sheep is the infinite power of God himself present in both the Father and the Son.
And the crowd. They got it instantly, didn't they? No confusion there.
Oh, they understood perfectly. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They knew exactly what he meant.
And they even state why in verse 33. It's not for a miracle, a good work.
No, they say it explicitly. But for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.
They heard his claim to be one with the Father as a claim to full deity, equal with Yahweh.
Undeniably. And think back to Antiochus Epiphanes, God manifest. The Jews were celebrating liberation from a human king who blasphemously claimed divinity. Now Jesus stands there implicitly saying, I am the true God manifest. It's the ultimate confrontation.
But Jesus doesn't back down. He actually argues back using their own scriptures, right? Psalm 82.
He does. It's a brilliant move. He points to Psalm 82, where God calls human judges or rulers gods or sons of the Most High.
Why would God call humans gods there?
Well, in that psalm, they were acting as God's representatives, meant to enact his justice,
yeah.
But the psalm condemns them for failing miserably. So Jesus is kind of saying, look, your own scripture uses this term gods for humans who are merely appointed by God and flawed ones at that. Why are you trying to stone me?
I claim something far greater. But he doesn't just leave it at being like those flawed judges, does he?
No, he closes that potential loophole immediately. He contrasts himself sharply. He says he is the one whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world.
Consecrated, that word again, like yeah. The temple they were celebrating the reconsecration of.
Exactly. It's a direct callback to Hanukkah. Judas Maccabeus reconsecrated a building. Jesus is saying the Father has consecrated him. He is the true, living, holy presence of God sent into the world. He's not just representing God. He is God embodied and set apart by the Father himself.
So the claim to divinity stands, even reinforced.
Yeah.
And he points back to his works again.
Yes, in verse 38, he says, even if you don't believe my words, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father.
The Father is in me and I am in the Father. That sounds deeply interconnected.
It describes two massive theological truths. First, what's called the doctrine of inseparable operations. Basically, whenever one person of the Trinity acts outwardly, all three persons are fully involved in that action, each according to their role.
So you can't separate the Son's works from the Father's will or the Spirit's power.
You can't. They operate in perfect unity. To reject the Son's works is to reject the Father who sent him and dwells in him.
Okay, inseparable operations. And the second truth.
It also describes the mutual indwelling, sometimes called perichoresis. The Father, Son, and Spirit eternally indwell or exist within one another without merging or confusion. The Father is in me, and I am in the Father.
And this idea of God dwelling in Jesus, that has huge implications for the temple, doesn't it?
Massive. In the Old Testament, God's special presence was localized in the temple building, specifically the Holy of Holies. But Jesus is essentially saying that era is shifting. The Father dwells in me. I am the place where God meets humanity now. He's relocating the center of worship from a building to himself.
He is the new temple, a living, breathing temple.
A living, perfect, and importantly, invincible temple. Unlike the physical temple that Antiochus desecrated and that would later be destroyed by the Romans, Jesus speaks of his own body being destroyed but raised in 3 days. He's the permanent, indestructible meeting place with God.
And the final step of that relocation, it extends to believers.
That's the incredible application. Through faith in Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, believers become temples. As Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? The presence of God is no longer tied to a place, but to a person, Jesus, who then dwells in his people by the Spirit."
So the servant candle, Jesus, lights us up, and we become the place where God dwells.
Beautifully put. He fulfills all the roles. Prophet bringing light, priest being the temple and enabling our access, and king sovereignly protecting his sheep.
Wow. Okay, so just to recap, we've seen the Hanukkah setting adding this layer of liberation and anti-blasphemy context. We've got Jesus' explicit claim to deity, I and the Father are one, rooted in shared essence. We understand the sheep belong to him eternally, secured by both his hand and the Father's hand through this covenant of redemption, and his works prove the Father is in him, making him the true temple.
That covers the core journey, yeah. From a historical confrontation to these profound theological truth about who Jesus is and who his followers are.
So thinking about the listener, that feeling of uncertainty we started with, what's the final thought here?
Well, if the source material shows us anything, it's that through Christ, you are the consecrated dwelling place of God. You are the temple. The ultimate freedom isn't just getting back to a safe building, like in Judas Maccabeus's day. It's that the sovereign shepherd, the temple himself, lives in you and goes with you, even into the wilderness, the struggles, the uncertainties of life. So if God's presence isn't confined to a safe space, but resides in you, enabling you to connect with him anywhere, anytime, how might that truth begin to reshape your anxiety or feelings of hopelessness when things feel unstable? What does it mean to carry the sanctuary within you?
That's a powerful perspective shift, carrying the sanctuary within you. If concepts like that, eternal security or how the Father and Son work together resonated, definitely look deeper into the covenant of redemption and the doctrine of inseparable operations. There's a lot more there. Thanks for joining us for this deep dive.